Thank you.
Thank you very much, Dan. Thank you. All right. Thank you, everybody. My name is Christian. I've gone by Christian my whole life, so that's why it's D. Christian Markham. It's just, you know, I'm not trying to be like a lawyer or anything. This is the book, There Are Saved Two Churches Only. It's volume one. I'm planning on a second volume soon, probably in the next year. This is what the hardbound copy looks like. This is what the softbound copy looks like. And unfortunately, I did not print any to sell today. I apologize. Each book is printed on order. It's called print on demand. And will be shipped to your house. It's created and shipped for each copy. That's the way I'm publishing it. I'm not publishing through a publisher. But you can go on to Amazon.com, do a search for There Are Saved Two Churches Only. You'll find it. Also, let me go on here. Twochurchesonly.com is my website that I'm using to, you can actually read the book online. There's the web developer who's helping me, great guy, he's helping me out. He's putting all the content of the book online, so you can read it online, you can download the PDF for free, download different ebook versions for free, whatever you use, it's available for free for download. And the books are, I price them at exactly $10 over the cost of printing them. And then that $10 is removable through a code. I consider a donation. I consider what I'm doing here to be, I'm not trying to profit off of it. Anything I receive from the book, it goes to either website development, whatever the covering costs, or I actually will just donate to other causes of liberty and things like that. So whatever money you spend on these books, it will go to very good causes. Okay, thank you so much. So now the book is called There Are Saved Two Churches Only. Be not deceived. God creates, Satan imitates. And then I had to put this in there to try and explain what that all means. It's a compendium to assist followers of Christ in overcoming end times through understanding the deepest secrets of the kingdom of the devil. I tried so hard to not make it a long title, but I just couldn't make it shorter than that. So, let's move on here. Now, I have a lot of material I'm going to be covering. There's four parts to this volume. There'll be another three or so in the next volume. And I'm covering a lot of part one, a little bit of part two, and some of part three that might be very curious, especially to the LDS. Let's continue here. I'm going to try and move fast, so please keep up. Okay. Now, I hope hope this is not too hard to read. None of the text should be smaller than that. So those of you in the back, hopefully you can read it. I'll be reading out loud just about everything. So if you can't read it, don't worry. Okay, my background. Just some few points on my background. I was raised in Orange County, California. I'm a sixth generation LDS on my father's side. My mother's a convert, so I kind of see the both worlds there. I served my mission in Hong Kong in the early 90s. I originally wanted to be a filmmaker. I dreamed to be the one to really create Mormon cinema, and then oh, what's his name? Dutcher. He's kind of stole my dream, but yeah, I like the guy a lot. He's a Facebook friend. Okay, but I gave that up. I gave it up to be an IT engineer, and I enjoyed that for the most part. And then eventually, I worked for about 10 different companies doing IT. I was at the church office building for a while, and after being there for a short time, I got let go because Hinckley had announced the mini temples, and they started slashing department budgets left and right, and so I and about 12 other IT guys got let go. So, but I loved working there. I'd probably be there today if I could. All right, but I live in Utah, Colorado, and Florida, and currently I've been living in Taiwan since 2008. My wife is from Taiwan. We're raising our kids bilingual. I teach English out there. I love it, and I'll be leaving out there. I'll be heading back on the 11th. So, testimony warning about the content of the book and just some things here. There's two reasons I really wanted to make this book. One, it just needed to exist. It's not very happy material, but it needs to exist. Anyone who wants to know it should know this. Two, I was very much led by the Holy Spirit in its process, in the making of it. The Spirit was always there helping and guiding me, especially in what to include and what not to. Okay, yeah, what to include. Okay. And it feels quite a miracle that I'm here today. We almost decided not to come to visit. I mean, we've been in Taiwan almost 5 years, and it's not cheap to come out here, but my family financially helped us come out to visit because it's been 5 years. And so we took them up on that, and we're really enjoying it. So, and I'm glad to be here. I'm glad to do this. Originally, I didn't want to be here, but now that I'm here, I'm really glad I'm here. So this is not true. It was true when I made the PowerPoint. Okay, let's continue here. The book is under the Creative Commons license. It's not copyrighted, per se. The Creative Commons license is exactly what Wikipedia is under. So anyone's free to use the material, but they have to abide by a couple of things. One, you can't change the name and call it your book. It's still my book. And if anyone wants to like share it, whatever, they have to include the entire book. They can't alter it. And so those are the only two rights I reserve. Other than that, people can print it off on their printer and give it away or sell it. That's just the way. No, that's okay. That's okay. You don't even have to tell me. I want this to be in anybody's hands who wants to know these things. Okay. Here's some of the rundown of Volume 1, some of the parts. I'll be covering bits and pieces of this. I'll be touching on a little bit of Part 2. Part 3, I'll be touching on a little bit, especially in regards to the Masons and Joseph Smith. There's so many rumors and so many things going out there. I decided to just dig deep and find out what the reality was, and I tried to put it in the book. And then part four is more or less a summary of what a lot of us are already aware about. If you wake up, you kind of get introduced to a lot of the conspiracy theories. I just touch upon some of these things in regards to how they relate to my material, to the original stuff. And so, but to me, this is the most important chapter of the entire book. It's called Silent Weapons for Quiet Wars. I'm surprised it doesn't get more publicity in conspiracy circles. It's absolutely critical information to know as far as how the conspirators think. And as after you hear what I have to present to you today, if you read that chapter, it'll make a lot more sense to you. Okay, so then finally I kind of have a chapter called Down the Rabbit Hole We Go, where I relate the personal experience of a coworker that he shared with me. And it's very sobering. And then some of the appendices I include. Okay, we don't have much time, so I'm going to try to go through this quickly here. Some verses here. It came to pass that the angel said unto me, look and behold that great and abominable church, which is the mother of abomination, whose founders is the devil. And this, there we go. He said unto me, behold, there are save two churches only, hence the title of the book. The one is the church of the Lamb of God, and the other is the church of the devil. Wherefore, whoso belongeth not to the church of the Lamb of God belongeth to that great church, which is the mother of abominations, and she is the whore of all the earth. 1 Nephi 14. This is the vision which Nephi saw through chapters 13 and 14. Okay. Joseph Smith admonition. The things of God are of deep import, and time and experience and careful and ponderous and solemn thoughts can only find them out. Thy mind, O man, must stretch as high as the utmost heavens, and search into and contemplate the darkest abyss and the broad expanse of eternity. Thou must commune with God. This is so, what is he saying? It's both the heavenly things and the things of the adversary we should be aware of if we really want to commune with God. That's teaching of the prophet Joseph Smith. Continuing on. In the scriptural canon we have, therefore, we should waste and wear out our lives in bringing to light all the hidden things of darkness, wherein we know them, and they are truly manifest from heaven. These should then be attended to with great earnestness. Let no man count them as small things, for there is much which lieth in futurity pertaining to the saints, which depends upon these things. And that's today. The futurity he's talking about is today. As Joseph Smith from Doctrine and Covenants 1:23. Now we'll go to Moroni. Moroni was commanded of God to testify of modern secret combinations. Wherefore, I, Moroni, am commanded to write these things that evil may be done away. Wherefore, ye Gentiles, it is wisdom in God that these things should be shown unto you, that thereby ye may repent of your sins, and suffer not that these murderous combinations shall get above you, which are built up to get power and gain, and the work, yea, even the work of destruction come upon you, to your overthrown destruction, if ye shall suffer these things to be. Unfortunately, we have. Unfortunately, these things have suffered to be, and we're paying the consequences for it. Wherefore, the Lord commandeth you, when ye shall see these things come among you, ye shall awake to a sense of your awful situation because of this secret combination which shall be among you, not if, shall. Whoso buildeth it up seeketh to overthrow the freedom of all lands, nations, and countries, and to bring it to pass the destruction of all people. For it is built up by the devil, who hath hardened the hearts of men, that they have murdered the prophets, and stoned them, and cast them out from the beginning. That's Ether 8. He's the lone survivor of the Nephites. The oldest survivors, all defected to the Lamanites. Okay, let's continue. Now, I put this in to kind of... Don't anyone be offended by these things. These are doctrinal things. They're a little bit touchy. But I present these things because I want to give you... I'll talk about it in a minute why. Okay. These are commandments from God. These are thus saith the Lord commandments from God. Love the Lord thy God. All the commandments come from this one. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Okay? No other gods before me. Don't idolize a man or man-made things. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day holy. Honor thy father and thy mother. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't covet. And awake to our modern awful situation. These are thus saith the Lord commandments. And everyone that's ever read Ether chapter 8, they know this commandment now. We're commanded to awake. We're commanded to stop fluffing it off. We have to awake. Okay. What are not commandments? These are not thus saith the Lord commandments. Don't drink alcohol, coffee, tea, or caffeine. It's not a commandment. Don't smoke cigarettes or take drugs. Not a commandment. Why? To be sent greeting, not by commandment or constraint, in consequence of evil. Now why? Verse 4. Why? In consequence of evils and designs which do and will exist in the hearts of who? Conspiring men in the last days. That's why he gave us the word of wisdom, so we can be wise in our decisions and what we intake. In result of the designs of the conspiring men of today. Okay. Don't watch R-rated movies. There's no commandment for that. Okay. Pay tithing. We're not commanded. The temple covenant is to live the law of consecration. When we take our covenants, we're already beholden to a much higher law. We don't have the framework to live it yet. So the Lord won't hold it against us. But when the time comes, we have to be ready. When the framework comes, we have to be ready to give everything for that. Daily scripture reading, family home evening, temple attendance. These are not, thus saith the Lord, do this. None of that is. Okay? Now, and then before I go on here, I want to talk about who the Lord says who is righteous and who is not. Jesus' own words. Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter in the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. What does that mean? Keep his commandments. Many will say to me, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have we not cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? What are they talking about? They have focused on the good works-based admonitions of the gospel, and they even wielded the priesthood, yet they did not earnestly keep the commandments. How will the Lord feel about these people? And this is not just, when we really see this, we kind of think of the Baptists or something. Baptists don't have the priesthood. This is us. This is us. Okay? And it's everybody who believes in Christ. So what are they talking about? They're talking about they've prophesied. They've cast out devils. They've done many wonderful works. They've wielded the priesthood. And so the priesthood was honored in them. But they did not earnestly keep the Lord's commandments. How does the Lord feel about these people? I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. That is very stunning to me when I look at that and say, these men have prophesied, cast out devils, and many more works, but maybe they were not earnest in keeping the commandments. The Lord will say, I never knew you. You will work iniquity. It's very sobering to think that. That's the Lord's own words into who's righteous, who is not. Luke 18, two men went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a publican, a tax collector. The Pharisee said, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this publican. He's judging this publican right there at the temple. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all I possess. I am better than my brother, he is saying. And he's judging a publican right there. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up his eyes unto heaven. He was too ashamed and too feeling too bad to even lift up his eyes, smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified, not the other. Every one that exalts himself shall be abased. We judge ourselves as better than somebody else. That's who he's talking about. And he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. This is the Lord's definition of who is righteous and who is not. Okay. One more. Matthew chapter 25. Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you took me not in. Naked, you clothed me not. Sick and in prison, you visited me not. We are familiar with this scripture. I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not unto the least of these, you did it not unto me. And these shall go on the way into everlasting punishment, but the righteous in life eternal. What does this mean? The Lord takes the lack of immediate, expedient, empathetic action very seriously. Very seriously. If we have the means, we are condemned when we do not exercise empathetic action. Now, the reason I'm bringing these scriptures up, I'll talk about it right now here. Okay. We are condemned. We are spiritually hampered, meaning we are spiritually hampered, limited in receiving our own personal revelation, or we are allotted mere trickles of wisdom, heavenly wisdom, when we break or fail to keep the commandments and covenants. However, we are blessed when we strive to adhere to non-commandment admonitions and we obey church leadership. We can be simultaneously condemned while still receiving blessings that are physical, emotional, mental, or temporal in nature, as well as blessings of comfort. There's a lot of people out there, when they get all these blessings, they just feel like, oh, I'm doing great. I'm getting all these blessings. The Lord's approving of me. Not so. Not according to what the Lord Jesus Christ has said. We as LDS and all believers in Christ need to remember this. And I bring this up because... Well, say, I just mentioned this here. We need to reevaluate our standing. Never assume that completing a good works to-do list or even participating in Mormon culture is sufficient, or even to rely upon church leaders to inform us of our cultural shortcomings. We cannot put our personal responsibility on their shoulders. We must hearken to the Spirit. Okay, I bring this up because there are The conspirators do many, many great good works in our eyes. In the Lord's eyes, they're worthless. They donate millions, billions to charity. They are great philanthropers. I can't pronounce it. They do so many good works in our eyes. They receive the praise of the world. And the Lord says, you are iniquitous. You are evil. The Lord doesn't, we sell these things, my gosh, what a great man. Oh, what an amazing, he donated half his money to charity. Whatever. The Lord doesn't count it one fig because they're getting their praise from the world. And we need to remember that. We need to remember who the Lord considers wicked and who the Lord considers righteous. We need to make sure we live the way that he sees righteous people. Okay, let's continue now. Give me the whole truth or give me death. It is natural to man to indulge in the illusions of hope. We are apt to shut our eyes against a painful truth and listen to the song of that siren till she transforms us into beasts. Are we disposed to be of the number of those who, having eyes, see not, and having ears, hear not, the things which so nearly concern their temporal salvation? For my part, whatever anguish of spirit it may cost, I am willing to know the whole truth, to know the worst, and to provide for it. Who said this? Excellent. That's right. Everyone remembers he says, give me liberty or give me death. This is right from his speech. I consider this to be the most profound, non-prophetic utterance ever, because it's exactly how I feel. I want to know the whole truth. I don't care how bad it is, so that I can provide for it. Okay. Ezra Taft Benson, I testify that wickedness is rapidly expanding in every segment of our society. So what kind of wickedness is he talking about here? It is more highly organized, more cleverly disguised, and more powerfully promoted than ever before. Is he talking about pornography? Is he talking about the obvious things? These are secret things, cleverly disguised, powerfully promoted. Well, powerfully promoted can be pornography, of course, but highly organized. Secret combinations, numerous, lusting for power, gain, and glory are flourishing. A secret combination, singular, encompassing, that seeks to overthrow the freedom of all lands, nations, and countries is increasing its evil influence and control over America and the entire world. That was in October 1988 General Conference. Shortly after this, he stopped giving conference talks. He was too frail. Okay. It's one of the most profound. The entire talk is profound, the I Testify talk. Now, I'm going to show you a clip that, since the nature of conspiracy, I have the website there from twochurchesonly.com. All right, let me get this going here. Okay, now, I love this clip. Many of you have seen this movie before. Can we kill the lights? Let's kill the lights for this here. It'll be easier to see. Okay. And I probably. Yeah. Oops. I know. I need. Okay. One light really quick. Yeah. I just need to get the volume up. Okay. This box kind of does a little bit of bass. Okay. Ready? Go ahead. Turn it off. Turn off now.
I appreciate you coming down here, Mrs. Park.
Has Dash done something wrong?
He's a disruptive influence, and he openly mocks me in front of the class.
He says?
Look, I know it's you. He puts thumbtacks on my stool.
You saw him do this?
Well, not really. No, actually not.
Oh, then how do you know it was him?
I hit a camera.
Oh, does he think he's busted? Yes, he does. And he knows he's busted. And who else?
This time I've got...
Does the mom know he did it? Yes, she does. Okay, now watch this. I'm gonna show you the frame. Watch Dash. Boom, he's gone for a single frame, and boom, he's back. Okay, there's his evidence.
Right as I'm sitting down. I don't know how he does it. But there's no tack on my stool. Before he moves, after he moves, there's a tack.
Coincidence? I think not.
Bernie.
Don't Bernie me.
This little man is guilty.
You and your son can go now, Mrs. Barr. I'm sorry for the trouble.
You're letting him go again? He's guilty.
Ah, look at his face. Look at that face. He knows he got away with it.
You can feel on his smug little face. Guilty, I think guilty.
Okay. Go ahead. Please get the lights down. Thank you. Thank you. Now that, I absolutely love that movie. Oops, I'll go back here. Yeah. I love that movie. Let me turn the volume down on this. I'll just kill the power on it. There we go. Okay, good. So many of us have all seen that movie. Let's talk about what that scene represents. Okay. Dash, the little boy, he represents a conspiracy-connected criminal act or event, or a conspiratorial person who is guilty of committing such an act. Mrs. Parr, the mother, represents every other person or entity which is even slightly aware of this conspiracy and which has a vested interest in it not being exposed. Now, the mother, do you think that she wants the principal and all the kids to know that her son can move at lightning speed? No, she's going to cover for him no matter how many times he does this. Or else their secret is exposed. She has a vested interest in this. Okay, let's continue here. Dash's poor teacher represents so many different people. They are the victims of conspiracy members' actions or the events. The loved ones of the victims of conspiracy, like the 9/11 victims, the families are very, very angry. Their voices are not heard. Okay, those who seek to know the truth about an issue. Whistleblowers who had access to conspiracy data or evidence and who learned about it firsthand, typically at great personal risk, of course. And then those who are active whistleblowers, who are active members of the conspiracy, who have decided to divulge the secrets and thus risking the retribution of the other conspiracy members. Okay? The principal represents the naive outsider living their lives completely oblivious and not motivated to investigate any further. We are the principal. The principal represents each and every one of us. We don't know. We don't care to know. Even though it may pertain to many people we love or whatever it may be, we don't really care to know. Okay? And it's really important to see it in this light. Okay, let's continue here. This I love. It's a stupid little thing, but I love it. It's really funny. There are limits to conspiracy because, let's face it, conspiracy theorists get a lot of bad rap in the press and a lot of bad publicity. Okay? I like this one here. The world actually did end. The government covered it up. And this was posted the day after the Mayan calendar. So it's, yes, conspiracy can, the government can't do everything. And the conspiracy can't account for everything. So yes, there are limits. But what's very important to realize, as Dan mentioned earlier, we need to be open to the whistleblowers. We need to be open to those who are putting their necks and their lives on the line You know, so many people think, oh, he's a whistleblower. He's going to get a whole bunch of money and stuff. No, it's not true. Most of the time they end up dead or not listened to. So we need to be aware of that. Okay, I touch upon some things. The Book of Mormon is so full of conspiracy. And those LDS people who are experts of the Book of Mormon should know about it more than we really do. We're kind of naive. So what happens? We ask any LDS member to name a secret society. The most common answers are the Mafia. It's a good example. Okay, let's talk about the next one here. Street gangs, of course. Yes, there we go. Neo-Nazis. Yeah, okay, good. The Ku Klux Klan, of course, definitely. Okay, now, there's a big problem with all of these answers. What is it? They're not secret. We know about them. You can see a mafioso walking down the street in New York any day. You see the street gangs. You see what they advertise themselves. Probably the best answer, this is the KKK, because they look like every normal member of society, and they act like normal members of society, and they go in the woods and have their little, you know, bakes and stuff, and they have their hoods on. So that's probably the most, but they're kind of, they're small fry. They're really small fry stuff. All these are small fry. Even the Mafia is pretty small fry when it comes down to it. Okay. But yes, all of these kind of, they pattern themselves. They pattern themselves after the big, big societies. All right, let's continue here. Now, I'm going to touch upon this because I'm going to be covering much later about Joseph Smith's involvement in Masonry. So, there's a lot of anti-Masons out there and who are also anti-Mormon because they feel that we have branched off from the Masons. I want to talk about why they feel that and why it's not true. All right. One, some of the symbols on our temple and LDS garments are either exactly the same or similar to those used by Freemasons. The endowment of the LDS temples are similar, elements are similar, but nowhere near exact to Masonic rites. Okay? And for a time, Joseph Smith and other LDS leaders were entry-level Masons, referred to what's called the Blue Lodge, and they did form a Masonic lodge in Nauvoo. Okay, let's continue here. Some elements of LDS doctrine superficially appear similar to Masonic beliefs, especially those which are not in harmony with mainstream Christian doctrine, especially like the whole thing about through the atonement we can become gods eventually, that, you know, Christians hate that, but, you know, a lot of secret societies believe they will become gods through intellect. So that's, you know, it's superficially similar. A considerable number of Christian groups are convinced we're only Christian in name but pagan otherwise, and then the LDS members don't grasp that they're a pagan religion. There's nothing true to these things. There's nothing true to any of this, okay? So let's always remember here, God creates Satan and Lucifer. Satan and Lucifer imitates. Here's the things that these critics must outright dismiss in order to keep believing that we're an offshoot. The Book of Mormon's origin and translation, the miraculous nature of that. Two, the cover-to-cover testimony of Jesus Christ being the one and only Savior of the world. That's very, very, very unique. Three, the inexplicable miracle of Joseph Smith's extensive accomplishments despite being raised as an uneducated farm boy and being murdered at age 38. Number four, the church's worldwide proselyting efforts staffed almost exclusively by uncompensated volunteers. Okay, most of those pay out of their own pockets, their own financial resources. The LDS Church's widespread practice of unprofessional lay clergy. The LDS Church disseminating all of its doctrine to everybody, whereas the secret societies, they keep it all from the public, and they only give a little bit of it piecemeal fashion. After this oath and that degree and that degree, and this, they finally start getting, you know, anyway, I'll go into that in a minute. Seven, the LDS Church's doctrine that salvation is extended to all people, not only to the elite. Secret societies are very much based in elitism. Number eight, the church discloses its leadership roster to the world. Secret societies, we don't even know they exist, you know, let alone who their leaders are. Nine, the LDS church leaders being required to be humble, meek, inspired, and exemplary in practicing what they preach. And finally, 10, there's so many other numerous glorious, miraculous aspects. Jesus Christ's name in the name of the church, the Christ-centered doctrine, celebration of Christ's whole life, ministry, and atonement. We embrace every aspect of the Bible. Nothing. All this is nothing like Freemasonry or any other secret societies. Okay? So that's when you hear critics start bashing, oh, you're just an offshoot of Freemasonry. No. They have to dismiss all of this. All right. Now, I'm going to be hitting part one pretty hard here. Try to keep with me here. Okay? All right. Hugh Nibley's quote from Approaching Zion. The story begins with Satan seeking to promote himself, even the premortal existence, being cast out of heaven in his pride and dedicating himself upon his fall to the destruction of the earth. for he knew not the mind of God. He boasts just how he plans to put the world under his bloody and horrible misrule. He will control the world economy by claiming possession of the earth's resources and by manipulation of its currency, gold and silver. He will buy up the political, military, and ecclesiastical complex and run everything his way. We know about this through the temple ceremony. Okay? Now, let's go on here. We see him putting his plan into operation when he lays legal claim to the whole earth as his estate, accusing others of trespass, but putting everything up for sale to anyone who has the money. How will they get the money? By going to work for him. He not only offers employment, but a course of instruction in how the whole thing works, teaching the ultimate secret, that great secret of converting life into property. Cain got the degree of Master Mahan, tried the system out on his brother, and gloried in its brilliant success, declaring that at last he could be free, as only property makes free, and that Abel had been a loser in a free competition. Kind of sound like dog-eat-dog business rhetoric. Okay? Let's move on. All right. Cain slew his brother Abel for the sake of getting gain, not in a fit of pique, but by careful business planning, by the conspiracy. The great secret he learned from Satan was the art of converting life into property, even all life, even eternal life. The exchange of eternal life for worldly success is, in fact, the classic essence of the classic pact with the devil. There is no question of having some of both, meaning worldly success and their eternal life. You cannot serve two masters, the one being mammon. If you try to have it both ways by putting off the final settlement, says Amulek, the Spirit of the Lord hath withdrawn from you and has no place in you, and the devil hath all power over you. One may see Mahan at work all around, from the mafia, whose adherence to the principle of converting life into property needs no argument, down to the drug pusher, the arms dealer, the manufacturer and seller of defective products. This is Hugh Nibley said this. And those who poison the air and water as a shortcut to gain, and thus shorten and sicken the lives of all their fellow creatures. If you're all familiar with Hugh Nibley, you'll know that he's considered one of the greatest theological minds the LDS have ever had. And his books are amazing. Okay. So, and this is from his book, Approaching Zion, one of his greatest works, towards the end of his life. Okay. So, now I'm going to be getting into some of the horse's mouth testimony from the dark side. Okay. Let's see what the dark side has to say about secret societies. Arthur Waite was a renowned occultist and mystic scholar from the early 1900s. He co-created the most widely used tarot cards, tell your fortunes. Okay, this is what he had to say. Beneath the broad tide of human history, there flow the stealthy undercurrents of the secret societies, which frequently determine in the depths the changes that take place on the surface. They are making the decisions deep underneath, and we only see them when they hit the surface. Okay? These societies have existed in all ages and among all nations, just as Moroni says they have. And tradition has invariably ascribed to them the possession of important knowledge in the religious, scientific, or political order. Isn't that kind of what Hugh Nibley just said, how Lucifer will have to gain control of everything? And according to the various character of their pretensions. So much of their knowledge is mostly just pretentious. You know, just we make them the most knowledgeable. All right, let's talk about the origin of conspiracy now. As an example to understanding the culture of secret societies, I want to ask you, how many of your friends and neighbors come to you one day and say, oh my goodness, I just read the Buddhist Bible. Oh, it is so inspiring. Oh my gosh, you have to read this. Here, I'll give you a free copy. Why don't you come to me to the Buddhist temple next week? Oh my gosh, and you know, this is the most amazing. How many of you have this? How many of your friends do this? Probably not many, right? Probably not many, okay? That's pretty much how the Chinese and people in Asia feel when their friends convert to Christianity or get baptized Mormon. They're saying, here, read this Book of Mormon book. Like, okay. So it's really hard to understand these very foreign cultures unless we either study them or immerse ourselves in them. So, you know, Buddhist and Hindu culture, how many of you really know these things? And not unless you studied it or you have been immersed in it. Likewise, secret society culture is virtually inconceivable to anyone who has not raised, initiated, or integrated into them. Their culture is founded in a secret religion backed by an extensive theology, complex history, and very elaborate tradition. Okay, let's talk a little bit about it. There are foundational root societies that all modern secret combinations branch off from. They date back to Cain. They glorify the time predating the flood or Atlantis. You hear those things about Atlantis. That's the time. That's the antediluvian era. They have foundational doctrine and teachings which go back to ancient Babylon, and they revere ancient Egypt as an exemplary era. And they have many families and dynasties which have been raised in them. They are extremely serious about bloodlines. They are very much about human breeding and stuff. They don't want bad bloodlines within their families. Okay. So let's continue now. What I'm going to be talking about now is Moses chapter 5. If any of you take a moment to really read it in very, very detail, you'll realize that half the chapter is all about secret combinations. Let's take a look at it. Verse 2, Adam knew his wife, she bare unto him sons and daughters. I'm going to be talking about things we all know. Okay, Cain loved Satan more than God, we know that. Satan commanded Cain, make an offering unto the Lord. Cain and his offering the Lord had not respect. Satan knew this, it pleased him. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Satan was looking forward to Cain being angry. Okay, Cain either performed the sacrifice incorrectly or without faith. It doesn't really describe why, but it was probably without faith. Okay. Now, the Lord warns Cain, Satan desireth to have thee, and it shall be unto thee according to his desire. From this time forth, thou shalt be the father of his lies. Thou shalt be called perdition, and it shall be said in time to come that these abominations were had from Cain. This is a cursing which I will put upon thee, except thou repent. And we know, of course, he did not repent. This is before he killed Abel, by the way. And Adam and his wife mourned before the Lord because of Cain and his brethren. This is not a small group. This was a sizable rebellion against Adam. Okay. Satan said unto Cain, swear unto me by thy throat, and if thou tell it, thou shalt die. He even exposes that he swore unto Cain, or swore unto Satan. He's dead. Swear thy brethren by their heads and by the living God that they tell it not. For if they tell it, they shall surely die. Do you think they're pretty serious about keeping this a secret? Do you think there is a deadly thing to expose the secret? And this, that thy father Adam may not know it. Satan swore unto Cain. This is interesting. Satan swore unto Cain that he would do according to his commands. So Satan says, you do this, and I'll give you anything you want. I will give you anything you want. Okay, so imagine what happened through Cain's mind here. I promised this soul to this amazing, appealing, flattering, accommodating, powerful, brilliant being of light, and in exchange he'll do anything and give me anything I want. What's the downside? I mean, my soul, what is that? I don't care. I'm going to get everything I want, right? Okay, does this sound familiar at all? Aladdin and the Genie of the Lamp? Okay, those stories were inspired by occult oaths with demonic forces in exchange for obtaining worldly desires and personal gratification. Okay, let's move on. Now, Cain slays Abel here. He said, I am Mahan, the master of this great secret, that I may murder and get gain. Wherefore, Cain was called Master Mahan, and he gloried in his wickedness. After slaying Abel, he gloried in that which he had done, saying, I am free, surely the flocks of my brothers fall into my hands. Okay, now this is where we don't really talk about much, and it's important to know. All right, verses 49 and 50. Cain's grandson broke his oath. Lamech was Cain's son. He became Master Mahan. Irad, the son of Enoch and the nephew of Lamech, grandson of Cain, having known the secret, began to reveal it unto the sons of Adam. What happened to him? Lamech, being angry, slew him, not like unto Cain, his brother Abel, for the sake of getting Cain, but he slew him for the oath's sake. You squealed, you're dead. So what is Irad is the world's first whistleblower and the first martyr for being a whistleblower. I say we start giving whistleblowers our ear. Okay, now this is where it gets interesting. From the days of Cain, there was a secret combination, and their works were in the dark, and they knew every man his brother. Let's talk about that. The Hebrew verb yada translates as know, as to know. And there's many ways it can be translated according to context. So, for example, it can be acknowledge, comprehend, discover, make known. It can be the male sexual act, similar to penetrate in English, and to understand. Now, Moses 5:2. Adam knew his wife. What does that sound like? Sounds like penetrate to me. Okay, bear unto him sons and daughters. Genesis 19:4-5, the men of Sodom compassed the house round both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came unto thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them. Okay. Consider the wording of verse 51. Would the Lord feel it necessary to state that these conspiratorial men were aware of each other? Oh, I know you, I know you, I know you, I know you, I know you. Or that they sealed their dark works with a perversion of divine procreation. The homosexual act is a consummation of the oath and binding into secret society brotherhoods, especially the highest echelon. Not all of the middle ones, and you know, but it's a consummation, and it is a way to bond with each other. Initiates often express and strengthen bonds by engaging in homosexual intercourse, whether they are predisposed to homosexuality or if they even prefer it. It's a bonding. Just like the act is a bonding between a wife and husband, it is a bonding between their brotherhood. Let's continue. Ponder the implications of this. Secret combinations are the origin of all homosexual intercourse, both male and female. It is one of the abominable fruits of their conspiratorial alliances with each other. It is one of the symptoms that creeps into the cultures they infest. There are many symptoms. There's lascivity. There's homosexuality. There's so many symptoms that creeps into the cultures they infest. This is only one of the symptoms of their abominations. We like to think of Sodom and Gomorrah just being a bunch of homos and stuff. No, there was far worse than that. And this was only a symptom of it all. Okay, like Sodom and Gomorrah, the prevalence of homosexuality, bisexuality, or any other perversions in a culture correlates to the power, influence, and presence that secret combination initiates have within a given region or kingdom, because they are free to break any law, that any social law. They only must keep their own secret laws, and they get away with it through their initiation, through their brothers. Okay, now let's continue on here. Now, I want to show you how this is modern-wise. This is very real. Let's take a look at President Nixon's White House tapes. And this is all, the entire transcript is in one of the appendixes of the book. Okay, now he was discussing homosexual and bisexual characters on TV shows with a gentleman by the name of John D. Ehrlichman. Let's see what he says here. This is transcript, and I didn't transcribe this. I don't mind the homosexuality. I understand it. This is Nixon talking. Nevertheless, gosh darn it, I don't think you glorify it on public television, homosexuality, any more than you glorify whores. We all know we have weaknesses, but gosh darn it, what do you think that does to the kids? You know what happened to the Greeks? Homosexuality destroyed them. Sure, Aristotle was a homo. We all know that. So was Socrates. You know what happened to the Romans? The last six Roman emperors were fags. Okay. All right, so this is not me. This is Nixon, okay? Let's look at Northern California. It isn't just the ratty part of town. The upper class in San Francisco is that way. Who is the upper class? The initiates of the secret societies. Now, Bohemian Grove. Many of you all know about Bohemian Grove. That I attend from time to time, and he kind of mumbles a bit here. It is the most faggy, gosh darn thing you could ever imagine. That San Francisco crowd that goes in there, it's just terrible. I mean, I won't shake hands with anybody from San Francisco. I will later on tonight, I will play the audio of this tape. This is not me. This is somebody else transcribing this. This is Nixon's own words, okay? He understood. And someone mentioned to me in one of the other meetings we had, they said there's something about he had a relationship with one of his male secretaries. And It's very possible, because it's a binding. Homosexuality is a binding for them. They may prefer heterosexual sex, but they will engage in homosexual sex as a binding in the brotherhood. Okay, now let's move on here. Verses 52 to 55. Among all the sons of men, wherefore the Lord cursed Lamech and his house and all that had covenanted with Satan. Their works were abominations, not just the homosexuality, everything they were doing. And began to spread among all the sons of men. Despite the Lord's cursing, it went everywhere. And it began to prevail among all the sons of men. It didn't just survive, it prevailed. And it continued to prevail. And it spread secretly. It was undetected by those who had not taken such oaths. We need to remember this. We live our lives. We don't know what's going on in people's personal lives. Okay, let's continue here. The Jaredites, we know, a lot of us know about this because Ether chapter 8. If you notice how Ether works, the book of Ether, the first half is all about how they made it to America. And then Moroni goes and compresses thousands of years of history in the last half. And it's like one king there, and like Lord of the Rings in every single verse of scripture. Then in chapter 8, he puts this immediate halt to it all and focuses on this woman, the daughter of Jared. And let's see what he says here. The daughter of Jared was exceedingly fair as well as expert or cunning. And it came to pass she did talk with her father and said unto him, whereby hath my father so much sorrow? Because he had just lost his kingdom. Hath he not read the record which our fathers brought across the great deep from Babylon, from ancient Babylon? Behold, is there not an account concerning of them of old that by their secret plans did obtain kingdoms and great glory? So what they do? He and his daughter plotted to convince a man named Achish, who was close to the king, to kill the king and to place Jared back on the throne. And then Achish gathered in unto the house of Jared all his kinfolk. Will ye swear unto me that ye will be faithful unto me in the thing which I shall desire of you? And they all swear unto Achish by the God of heaven and by the heavens and by the earth. Sounds similar to what Cain swore to Satan. And by their heads, that whoso should vary from the assistance which Achish desired should lose his head, and whoso should divulge whatsoever thing which Achish made known to them should lose his life. You speak the secret, you die. That's how serious it is. Okay. And thus they did agree with Achish, and Achish did administer unto them the oaths which were given to them of old, who also sought power. Okay, let's go on here. They were kept up by the power of the devil, keep them in darkness, and anyone who sought to be empowered to murder, to plunder, to lie, and commit all manner of wickedness and whoredoms. Okay. Now, what does the Lord feel about this? They formed a secret combination, which combination is most abominable and wicked above all in the sight of God. There's nothing more wicked than these Luciferian-based combinations. I, Moroni, do not write the manner of their oaths. They are had among all people, every nation, every society. They have always had them. Okay, let's go on. Now I'm going to start talking about the dark side, what they believe. And let's move on. Okay. Ancient civilizations were dominated by things called mystery schools. And I'll talk about mystery schools in a second here. Babylon, Samaria, Egypt, Greece, Rome. After taking upon oaths, satanic oaths, they were taught and trained in arcane knowledge, mathematics, universal geometry, godly sciences and technology, and various other teachings that were delivered, I call it bootlegged, from Lucifer. Lucifer does not have a veil of forgetfulness. He knows heavenly things. He knows divine geometry. He knows all these things. He gives these things to the initiates and makes them powerfully wise. So we'll talk about that in a second here. They were educated in techniques in manipulating or suckering masses of people in the human psyche, and taught how to predict and redirect the reactions and choices of the people. They're always two or three steps ahead of everybody. Initiates refer to themselves as adepts or experts. They consider themselves capable and worthy enough to be entrusted with and utilize this really godly knowledge and power. They see themselves as highly elite beings. Everyone else is just lowly human peers, right? They call themselves illumined, the natural leaders and shepherds of the masses, and call themselves the guardians of the secrets of the ages. Non-initiates are considered literal lesser forms of life, and they are easily manipulated with some money, some lying, flattery, a little, higher position, promotion, power, or even a boosting of pride. And non-initiates, they're also referred to as profane. We call, in the conspiracy circles, we call sheeple, right? Suckered, duped, fooled, or otherwise coaxed into either wittingly or unwittingly carrying out the will and agenda of the initiates. We're all helping them unwittingly, unfortunately. We're all doing it. Just by living in society, we help them in certain ways. Okay. Now, how mystery schools regard Lucifer? This is important. Let's talk about Prometheus. Who knows about the story of Prometheus, the Greek god? Let's talk about what it represents here. He stole fire from Mount Olympus, and he gave it to humans. The other gods felt humans were an unworthy race. And for this benevolent, merciful act in behalf of humans, the gods punished him. They chained him to a rock and had birds eat his internal organs for eternity. He's forever being punished. Okay? So for the initiates, Prometheus symbolizes Lucifer. They believe he's a benevolent, merciful God who has been horribly wronged. Okay? Having access, I talked about this already, Lucifer divulges or bootlegs this sacred eternal knowledge to power-lusting carnal men who are willing to bind themselves to him. Flatters them, you are among the elite, and all that. Okay. Lucifer thereby empowers these men to set themselves up as beacons of light, pillars of wisdom, teachers of virtue to the whole rest of the world. Okay, let's move on here. What is a mystery school? It's a very highly involved system of training and tutoring to progress initiates into higher levels or degrees of illumination. And this knowledge is referred to as the mysteries. Okay, all right, now Hogwarts. It's a childlike version of mystery schools, okay? Mystery schools exist on private property throughout the world. And they're established, they're put on private property, and nobody knows about them unless they have access to them, okay? They really exist. Hogwarts is, you know, it's a fantasy version of it all, but the whole thing about these kids kind of secretly going to this secret school in the middle of nowhere by a secret train, yes, that reality of that is mystery schools. All right, let's continue on here. The most sensitive and arcane teachings are passed on strictly through oral communication and elaborate rites. And supposedly, these things are never written down or recorded. I've heard that they are some places. Okay, yeah. Now, throughout history, in every single nation and culture, there's been at least one mystery school. Okay, and then the adepts will usually establish branches and schools elsewhere. And by their own admission, they date their cultural heritage back to ancient Egypt and earlier. Anytime you see any culture or any society, especially in Western society, kind of have all kind of Egyptian things going on, that signals you right there. You know, they're a mystery school, or there's something deeper at the heart of them. Okay, let's talk about from the Book of Mormon. Gideonhi was the leader of the Ganaan robbers. And he wrote an epistle to Lycaonius, the leader of the Nephites. He says, I am Gideonhi. I am the governor of the secret society of Gadianton, which society and the works thereof I know to be good. And they are of ancient date, and they have been handed down unto us. He is a mystery school initiate. And these mystery schools, they believe that they are the shepherds of society, that it's their right to rule. The Gadianton members are very, very angry that the Nephites would not let them rule. They're like, hey, you know, You give your government over to us. We're the rightful rulers. These schools are, in fact, deeply religious instruction organization. They have strict established roles and hierarchies and duties of members. They are nothing short of branches of an unseen religion, which is literally the Church of Lucifer. This is the Church of the Devil. This is the core of it. Okay, let's continue. Exoteric and esoteric. These are really, really important things to understand. Exoteric are things that are publicly knowable. Anybody can look these things up. That's exoteric, public stuff. Esoteric is only meant for the select few who have special knowledge or interest. And then, by the way, this is straight out of like dictionary.com. Okay, this example dictionary.com gives us example. The esoteric doctrines of Pythagoras. Everyone knows Pythagoras is famous for basic geometry things. Well, Pythagoras knew a whole lot more than that, and we only got the basics, okay? Esoteric doctrines of Pythagoras, he was initiate. And that which is preserved or understood by a small group. Okay. All symbology within the mystery schools has both an esoteric and exoteric interpretation, and usually there's many layers to the esoteric. The general public, or the profane, the sheeple, whatever, are only fed the exoteric, the myths, the stories of gods and heroes that don't make any sense at all. That simplistic explanations of symbols. And the initiates don't care how we choose to interpret them. They may think, we may think, oh my goodness, this means that, this means that, this means that. And they'll just laugh at us. Like, go ahead. Because they have the keys. They are provided the esoteric explanations to these symbols and myths. Okay? Mythical characters. All these characters in all these old stories, they may not represent a person or deity. They could represent intangible concepts, techniques, or even institutions, and I'll touch upon that in a second. It's important, and then symbolism is critical within the worship, religion, and communication, especially communication of the adepts of the mystery schools. These symbols conceal, and at the same time, they conceal from the public, and they reveal to everybody, to the initiates, they reveal to them. And now, just a brief note, symbolism how does God use symbolism? He uses it as an additional layer of teaching for us. Like, think of the wheat and tares. And think of all the symbolism in the parables. It's a more visceral feeling and understanding of his teachings. There's nothing meant to be secret about them. It's a physical, visceral interpretation of the gospel. And as we become more knowledgeable in the scriptures, we understand the symbols naturally. The Spirit will reveal unto us these things. But with these, they use symbols as keys, as something that is confusing to everybody else, but is understood by the initiates. They get the keys, and everyone else is just stupid. Or I should say ignorant. Okay, let's continue. Two pairs of eyes. This is a concept very important to understand. The Assyrian myth, I'll talk about in a second. This Osiris's father says unto him, "You have been initiated into those mysteries in which there are two pairs of eyes. It is requisite that the pair which are beneath should be closed when the pair that are above them perceive, and when the pair are above are closed, those which are beneath should be open." What does this mean? I'll tell you. The pair of eyes above, represent interacting with the profane public world, the outside world. It's the persona that it's the mask or the persona they present to the outside world. Their behavior, whatever they do, how everyone else knows them. The whole world may know them as such and such, but in their private life, that's not them. Okay, that's the eyes above, the pair above. The pair beneath represents their true persona once they have entered into esoteric realms. So, what does this mean? Each of these initiates must formulate for themselves a public persona, even before their loved ones and their friends that are not initiated. And then they have a private life, a private persona that's really them. And so what is this saying? They must shut off the esoteric in their mind, just almost like a split personality, shut it all off when they're dealing with the public so that they don't spill any beans. They don't accidentally slip up. And then they can be themselves when they're in these esoteric realms. Okay, so the profane and uninitiated loved ones must be fooled by the public persona. Ancient Egypt, let's go on to here. We all know this verse from Exodus. "Take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent." Moses and Aaron went unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh, and before servants it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, the magicians of Egypt. They also did in like manner with their enchantments, for they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. Okay? These people, Lucifer has hijacked godly science. They can do these same kinds of miracles, but they are imitations. All right, now let's continue here. I'm going to be quoting a lot from this man. I quote from this man a lot because the Masons love him. A lot of esoteric people love him. His name is Manly P. Hall. Kind of a creepy-looking guy, if you ask me. But he he's a very revered. He is considered to be one of, if not the greatest Masonic writers to ever live. And lots of occult non-Mason people just love him to death. Okay? And Masons look upon him the same regards as we look upon Hugh Nibley. So when you read something by Manly P. Hall, know that you're reading the Masonic version of Hugh Nibley. What he says is, what is very, very deep. Okay. This is what I'm going to be talking about here comes from his book called Freemasonry of the Ancient Egyptians. There's a lot here that I'm going to be pounding. I'm going to try to go through this quickly. Okay. There's a lot to cover here. I'll quote some of this here. He quotes an Egyptologist talking about how the Egyptian priests perfectly understood the art of reading the innermost secrets of the soul, impressing the susceptible imagination by enchantment and fascination, of sending forth their own spirits forth from their body, astral projection, which many modern metaphysical teachers claim they can do as clairvoyance under the action of powerful will. In fact, they were masters of the art now known as mesmerism, or we also call it hypnosis, clairvoyance, electrobiology, etc. They also realized the virtues of magnets, gums, herbs, drugs, and fumigations, and employed music to admirable effect. What does this mean? They were trained in godly sciences. They just did. These are things that. Well, let me move on. I'll talk about it in a second here. Another quote here. Egyptian mystics could levitate, walk the air, handle fire, live underwater, sustain great pressure, harmlessly suffer mutilation, read the past, foretell the future, make themselves invisible, and cure disease. Okay? They knew what they were. These ancient priests, these ancient Egyptian priests. We can do all these things with the priesthood of God. These are the imitations. These are the imitations. These are the imitations and all these things. We can do all these things with the priesthood of God if it is God's will to do it and we have enough faith to do these things. Okay, let's continue here. To the old philosophers, even Pythagoras and Plato, magic was no mystery. According to Proclus, another Greek, the initiated Egyptian priests so fully understood the mutual sympathy between the visible and invisible worlds that they were able to change the course of action and focus divine virtues upon inferior natures. What is he saying in flowery language? He's talking about compelling men to do good. Compelling men to be good society people. And according to Plato, the highest form of magic consisted in the divine worship of the gods, meaning the esoteric meanings, not the gods themselves, what the meaning is. Then it goes on. I don't want to go into all this because we've got so much to cover. But basically, we're talking about the Luciferian inverse of God Almighty endowing prophets with the full range of gifts of his holy priesthood, such as Elijah. Elijah performed so many tremendous miracles, same miracles that Christ did. And we can do these things too if we have the faith, and it's the Lord's will. Okay, let's move on here. Magic is not associated with occult jugglery by the Egyptians, but arose from a profound understanding of natural law. What did I say before? Divine eternal sciences, which are forbidden of God for men to wield, regular men to wield, save those he deems trustworthy. Okay? They are given access to these things through Lucifer. Magic is the exact and absolute science of nature and its laws. That's another quote from a Freemason. And let me go on here. I go on to some other stuff here, but the Egyptians possessed the power of adapting mystical forces to physical ends. And it talks about how, Hall continues on talking about how they misdirected the public and so fully about what they knew that even to this date, we doubt that these ancient Egyptian priests, they so carefully concealed their arcana, meaning their secrets, from the uninitiated world that we at this late time may even doubt that they did so, that they even existed. So many, all these people that study Egypt, a lot of them don't even know about this. They go, oh, we hear about these things, but, you know, it can't be proven. Well, they do. They kept it very, very, very secret. Now, this is important. The ignorant, even among the Egyptians, might derive their inspiration from the processionals and rituals of the state religion of Egypt. But those great philosophers, the Greek philosophers, who came from afar were in search of the highest form of human knowledge and could not be satisfied by such outer show. Had these fables been but hollow and unsubstantial forms, Egypt would have been the ridicule of the wise, who would have speedily exposed her sham and reduced her vain pretense to a humble state. But this did not occur. The initiates, the Greek initiates of Egypt's mysteries, returned to their own countries, not only felt themselves more than repaid for their hazardous journeys and long vigils, but furthermore, they became founders of distinguished systems of thinking, disseminators of useful knowledge, and in all cases bore witness to a broad and deep learning. We're talking about the Greek philosophers. All of Western society's philosophies are based upon the Greek philosophers' writings. What does that tell us? Everything about the modern Western world was founded thousands of years ago in ancient Greece from Luciferianism. Let's move on. Here it is, right here. The Greek philosophers, they initiated. Some of them spent 22 years in Egypt. They practiced for a long, long time. They brought the Luciferian mysteries to Greece. Okay, their works and philosophies, I talk about that already, constitute the foundation of modern Western secular thought. What is this? The wisdom of the world? What does the Lord warn us about? The wisdom of the world. Okay, they did not actually worship Zeus, Poseidon, Hades. They didn't worship them. They just knew what they meant. They knew what all these things meant esoterically. And then, that's what I'm talking about. Okay, let's continue on here. Now, what does the Lord think about the wisdom of the world? Where's that quote? There we go. That cunning plan of the evil one. Oh, the vainness and the frailties and the foolishness of men. When they are learned, they think they are wise. They hearken not to the counsel of God, for they set it aside, supposing they know of themselves. Wherefore their wisdom is foolishness, and it profiteth them not, and they shall perish. But to be learned is good. But to be learned is good if they hearken to the counsels of God. That's Nephi's brother Jacob in the latter part of 2 Nephi. Let's move on. I'm going to try to go through this quickly. It's a little bit confusing, so stay with me. The fable of Osiris is very key to the mystery schools. Some of you are familiar. We know about the Roman and the Greek gods. We learn about that even as far back as junior high. But we don't know much about the Egyptian gods. But the thing is that all these pantheon of gods, they're the same gods. They just have different names. And so what you have here, I'm just showing you a few examples. We have Ra, who's kind of a self-created being. They call him Atum-Ra. Atum-Ra sound like Adam. Yes. Shu is the god of wind. This guy here. Tefnut is the goddess of rain. They're brothers and sister, but they're married. Geb is the god of the earth, right down here. Nut is the goddess of the sky. She's represented by this giant blue woman who kind of stretches herself as a big arc. Okay, now this is all the superficial stuff here. But Geb and Nut is important. Geb and the god of the earth and the god of the sky, they gave birth to four other gods, and Isis, Osiris, Nephthys, and Seth, or also called Typhon. There's different names for them. All right, now these two gave birth to a god named Horus. These two gave birth to Anubis, the dog-headed god. I'm not going to go into all this stuff because this is too much. It's very confusing. But I am going to focus on four individuals that are very key to understanding the most critical doctrine of Luciferianism. So remember these names. Osiris, Isis, Horus is their child, and then Typhon. And I'm going to try and hit this really quick because it gets really in-depth. I'm just hitting the basics here. Osiris, he was the king of Egypt. He applied himself to the civilizing of his nation, turning the Egyptians from their previously indigent and barbarous course of life to a happy and community existence. Having brought his own nation to prosperity and enlightenment, Osiris traveled over the rest of the world, converting peoples to his discipline, not by force, but through persuasion of reason. Typhon was the brother or half-brother of Osiris, had ambition to usurp the throne, but the vigilant Isis, who's the wife of Osiris, was too watchful. Typhon, however, persuaded 72 other persons to join him in a conspiracy, and they perfected a plot against Osiris. Having fashioned a chest exactly to the measure of the body of Osiris, which chest he caused to be brought to the banquet hall wherein the princes of Egypt were feasting their king's return. I want to make a note really quick that this is everything I'm quoting here is quoted from Manly P. Hall's Freemasonry of the Ancient Egyptians. Okay, it's all in the same book. All right. Typhon simulated jest. He promised this elaborately ornamented box to the one whose body, upon trial, most nearly fitted it. Each of the princes, in turn, lay down in the box, but each was too short or too tall, until at last Osiris himself lay down in it. Immediately, the 72 conspirators rushed to the box, clamped the cover upon it, fastened it with nails, and poured melted lead all over the cracks and crevices of it. After this, they carried the chest to the bank of the Nile and cast it into the river where it joins the sea. Now Isis, she set forth in search of her husband's body and wandered all of Egypt. She found the chest with Osiris's body, and she used magic to reanimate his corpse, because he was dead inside. She reanimated his corpse. From this reunion, she conceived a son named Horus, the child who was conceived of the dead. Let's move on. After Typhon discovered this, he imprisoned Isis and her son Horus. Then he dismembered the body of Osiris into 14 pieces and scattered them all over Egypt. And Egypt represents the world here. Okay. The god Thoth is prince of law. He assisted Isis and Horus in escaping. And he also prophesied that Horus will sit upon the throne of his father and rule Egypt. Okay. Isis hid Horus in a papyrus swamp, which is protected from Typhon, and then traversed all of Egypt searching the remains of Osiris. As she met with each of the scattered parts of her husband, she buried each one separately, encasing each in a magical mummy composed of wax, incense, and grain seed. Okay. She finally recovered all of the parts except the phallus, which had been thrown into the river and devoured by three fishes. This organ is reproduced in gold, so she couldn't find the Osiris's penis. It was eaten up by three fishes, and we'll talk about that in a second here. Remember that. Okay. Horus, having grown to a man's estate, longed to avenge the deed of his father's murder. Osiris appeared to his son in a vision, instructing him in the means by which he could overcome the hosts of Typhon. And then we are led to infer that Horus gathered about him an army which, meeting the hosts of Typhon, battled with them for many days and achieved victory. Okay, that's the story. More drama and intrigue occurs involving various other characters, but this is the core scenario of the fable. It is as central and as critical to the initiates of the mystery schools as the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve story is to Judeo-Christian theology. It is the core of their theology. And so that's what's so important. It's important for us to understand why it is. Let's talk about it. So let's talk about the meaning of this fable. Okay? And Hall slips a little bit of the esoteric in this book. Not all of it, but some of it. And let's talk about it here. Through his priests, Osiris, representative of the hidden tradition, meaning the esoteric realm, ruled the world by virtue of the perfection resident in that tradition. Osiris is the doctrine. Isis is the church. This is Hall's words. As in Christianity, it is customary to refer to the church as the bride of Christ, so in Egypt, the institution of the mysteries, the mystery schools, was the great mother. Isis becomes the temporal order of the priesthood, the accumulative body of the initiates. So what is he saying? Osiris is the Luciferian doctrine. Isis is the mystery schools. This is what these symbols represent here. Osiris represents the otherworldly delivered doctrine of the mystery schools. Oh, he also says Mystery Babylon. Osiris is symbolized by the sun. Isis symbolized by the moon. And the individual initiates of Mystery Babylon are represented as stars. And as you can see, of course, God has his own ways to symbolize those things as well. Okay, let's go on here. Of all good things, Typhon is the opposer. I'm going to give you some quotes from Manly P. Hall. We're going to talk about these quotes. He's the opposer. He's occupying the position of eternal negative. This evil monster may well be generalized under the appellation of the adversary. They call Typhon the adversary. In the initiation rites, he is the tester or the trier, the lord who's against us. He is the personification of ruin, and ambition is the patron of ruin. That's important later on. Let's move on. He is the embodiment of every perversity. He is the black magic and sorcery. He is the black brotherhood. Nephthys, his wife, is the institution through which it manifests. Let's remember that. So Typhon's this big bad guy, and Nephthys is the institution from which Typhon manifests himself. Typhon is the desire of the few, pitted against the good of the many. He is the spirit of dissension and discord that breaks up unity of purpose. The desire for riches, pomp, power, and sovereignty by which this evil genius was obsessed reveals a temptation by which humanity is deflected from its ultimate goal and led into the byways of sorrow and despair. So this guy sounds pretty evil, doesn't he? Typhon? Who represents what in this fable? We talked about this already. Osiris is Lucifer, represents his doctrine. Isis is Mystery Babylon, the mystery school and their secret societies. Typhon is Jesus Christ. He is Jehovah. He is their adversary. Nephthys, the wife of Typhon, is the church of the Lamb of God, the priesthood of God, the institution. On earth, it's the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Okay, let's move on. Now, let's talk about these quotes and break them down, what they mean according to our theology. Typhon lured Isis into the Ark of Destruction. Christ and his angels cast down Lucifer and his angels. Typhon undoes all good things and inevitably presages ruin. What does that mean? Every powerful civilization in history that embraced the Luciferian doctrine was eventually wiped out by Jesus Christ. Typhon is the embodiment of every perversity. He's the negative creation, blah, 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 blah. He's talking about our priesthood, the Church of the Lamb of God, the Melchizedek and Aaronic priesthoods. They call that every perversity and mad black magic and sorcery. Typhon is the desire of the few pitted against the good of the many. Sounds like some pretty hypocritical rhetoric of socialism to me. The desire for riches, pomp, and power. The Antichrist Korihor accused Alma the high priest in chapter 30 of the book of Alma of the same crimes. Obsession with sovereignty reveals a temptation by which humanity is deflected from its ultimate goal. What is the ultimate goal of Lucifer? is to perfect mankind through coercion, to take away our free agency, our sovereignty, and denying them the God-given gift of free agency. Okay. Who would consider the burning desire for sovereignty, meaning self-determination or free will, an evil but a devout communist or socialist? This is the religious side of communism. Communism is the political side of Luciferianism. This is the religious side of Luciferianism. This is what the highest level communists truly believe. Okay, let's go on here. And there's more here. Let's talk about the phallus, the missing penis here. They call that the generative force because procreation comes through this. It's the generative force, and it's also called the lost word of Freemasonry. It is symbolized by obelisks. You see a lot of obelisks in Egypt and even in Las Vegas. In Washington, D.C., yes. Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. There's a lot of esoteric stuff in Washington, D.C. There's a lot of esoteric stuff in Washington, D.C. And this is something of note that's pretty disturbing, but it's kind of interesting, too. You're familiar with that big black pyramid in Las Vegas, the Luxor. In the middle of Luxor, I don't know about now, but at least after it was built, they had a giant obelisk right in the middle. And on the hour, every hour, there was a big bright light that would shine up and hit the ceiling. Do you think they knew what they were symbolizing? Pretty sick, if you ask me. So let's move on. Let's talk about this. We're talking about the three great powers. Okay, this is another quote from Hall. The divine prerogatives of humanity were being crushed out by the three great powers. Remember the three fishes? Of ignorance, superstition, and fear. Ignorance, the power of the mob. Fear, the power of the despot. And superstition, the power of the church. And these are Hall's words. Let's talk about what those mean. The three fishes, what do they represent? The three fishes that ate Osiris's generative force represents the general populace, the profane, the sheeple, monarchical rule, and we're talking mostly monarchs who are really actually care about their subjects, okay? And the ecclesiastical dominion. For Lucifer to prevail, all three of these must be subjected unto him. But these three ignorant fishes went and ate up his phallus, all right? So, but that's what that represents, the populace, monarchical rule, and the ecclesiastical dominion, meaning religion. And what this is exactly what Hugh Nibley says. He must, well, the economy and politics and everything like that, he must rule over these three things here. Let's talk about Horus. Horus represents the coming new world order. We call it globalism. Its birth being brought about by the Luciferian doctrine and the body of Mystery School initiates. And I want to make something really clear here. They call this the Osirian cycle. It happens in society. It's, you know, you have Osiris and Iris and they're fighting Typhon and they give birth to Horus and the Horus prevails for a while and then everything's destroyed and it's got a cycle. It's got to start all over again. So in our current manifestation of this cycle, Horus represents the new world order that they're all building. Okay, let's move on. Tell me, does this sound familiar? Have you heard this story before? Good. Well, those you haven't, you should have heard this before. You're very familiar with it. You want to know how familiar you are with this story? It's the story of the Lion King. The Lion King is the fable of Osiris. Let's look at it here. Mufasa. He's the rightful wise king. His realm is orderly. His subjects are loyal because they're lower in the food chain. They all worship him. Okay, they're lower in the food chain. He's murdered by Scar in conspiracy and betrayal. His spirit appears to his son, gives him the pride and courage to return and reclaim the throne, thus avenging his death. All right, here we got good old Scar. He represents Jehovah or Jesus Christ. And the slimy dirtbag he's portrayed as is pretty offensive to our Lord and Savior, I think. He usurps the kingdom from Mufasa. He introduces chaos or free agency, sovereignty over oneself. The lesser animals are without someone to whip them into shape. They're too stupid, selfish, or weak-minded to enact even their own self-preservation. And the once orderly plains become a wasteland. What does that mean? Their free agency became their undoing. Suffering becomes rampant because of the consequences of free agency. All right, Sarabi. Represents Isis, the mystery schools, mystery Babylon. She mourns Mufasa's loss of Mufasa's reign. She is imprisoned by Scar, must deeply hide her heart's disloyalty. and works covertly for his undoing. She must pay homage to Scar, you know, while she secretly mourns the loss of Mufasa. She gave birth to Simba, or Horus, who must remain in hiding until he can develop into a lion strong enough to overthrow Scar. Now, you got Rafiki, the funky monkey, the funny guy out there. He's the secret society initiates. He's the mystics, the priests of the Church of the Devil, the guardians of the secret of the ages. He upholds Simba as the hope of all lesser creatures whom they will bow to once again in honor. He uses what? Sorcery, divination, fortune-telling, mystic chants. These are all imitations of godly things. Right? And he foretells the return of Simba and helps pave this path to claim his father's throne. And here we go. We got Osiris, Isis, the initiates there and stuff, and you got the New World Order right here. And here's poor Jesus Christ being portrayed by Disney. Simba equals Horus, the fulfillment of the New World Order, the coming Antichrist, the establishment of world peace through the elimination of free agency, the initiation and binding of all people to Lucifer, and he's the long-awaited millennia in the planning and executing culmination of what they call the great enterprise of secret society initiates. In fact, Gene Roddenberry was a devout Mason. I think he was a Mason, but, you know, the SS Enterprise trying to, you know, perfect anything. There's a lot of communism, a lot of Luciferianism in Star Trek. But this here is pretty, pretty in our face. And now, this is what I am not condoning everybody to go out there and burn all their Disney movies, okay? Don't just run out and crush your tapes and DVDs of The Lion King, all right? The thing is that this is what they do to very subtly get us become familiar with their doctrine. We learn the basics. It's packaged in a lot of good principles. But in reality, it's being used to help us move towards their end goals. So just by knowing these things, it can really help your own personal discernment as to what's going on. And I don't like a lot of Disney movies. I can't stand Disney as a company. But I mean, there's some movies I really like of theirs. And so this is just to be aware. Don't go out and crush all your DVDs and burn them and all that stuff. I don't condone none of that. Okay. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, put forth darkness for light and light for darkness. We see that all over the scriptures, especially in Isaiah. Let's see here. More about this in the book and by the way, online, if you go to truechurchesonly.com, you can read the book online. I told you about that. You can download it. And also, each chapter has a lot of supporting material, video clips, other books, things that I derive all these things from. You can download the relevant parts. I can't let you download the whole book, but I've separated the relevant parts of Manly P. Hall's book, Freemasonry of the Ancient Egyptians. You can download it for free off the website. There's a lot, all these things, everything that supports what I'm talking about is available for download on the website. Okay. Now, let's talk about the comparison of kingdom hierarchies. How does the Lord's church compare to the church of the devil? Our church is a disclosed, planar hierarchy. It's flat. Now, this is a four times representation of it all, and I'll give you a close-up look of what it means. At the very center, number one, is Jesus Christ. He's the center and everything about our church. Number two will be the leaders of the church, the first presidency and the presiding bishopric, those leaders of the church. The third level would be the 12 apostles, and the fourth level would be the 70 and the other leaders of the church. And of course, they are also area presidents, and other necessity things in the church. But as you can see, this big circle represents an area. This would represent a stake with the stake president, and this would represent a ward with the bishop. And then seven would be everybody else. So how is this planar and not this big pyramid or whatever structure? Because even the prophet Monson is a regular member of the church. He must go to his bishop and must do his, you know, get his temple recommend and all these things. He functions just like a normal member, except that he has a greater calling than we do. And therefore, through his calling, he is He has access. He can receive personal revelation that pertains to the entire church. That is the big difference between us and the prophet of our church. As a member goes, we are all the same. We are all looked upon equally in the eyes of God. And therefore, it is a plainer structure. The only one who would be considered above us would be the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil's church is a secret pyramid hierarchy. Let's take a look at that. I did this up because I couldn't find a decent version. Remember the eyes above and the eyes beneath? Okay. There is a demarcation between that which is exoteric and that which is esoteric, right here. Everything that we see in the entire world is above. It's the eyes above. So it's like, think of Ivy League fraternities, religious or ideological groups, foundations, think tanks, all these things. That is, you know, everything. Everything that is mammon is truly the church of the devil on the surface. And we live in this world. This is the world we live in. We see all of this, okay? But then only the initiates see what lies below, and most of them don't see very far. You start having, right below the esoteric demarcation here, you have the initiates of the secret societies and brotherhoods. They swear blood oaths of loyalty and secrecy, and those are what they consider the eyes beneath. Everything below here is eyes beneath. Now, most of them, and by the way, I would consider Freemasonry right here, even up to this 32nd and 33rd degree, because truly most of them don't even really know what's here. Most of them don't really understand it that much. And in the book, I do share the example of a man who was initiated in Washington, D.C. into the 33rd degree. And during the initiation, right before the initiation, he was in an interview, and they asked him what his religious beliefs were, and he proudly said, "I'm a Christian." And they said, "Oh, okay, all right, well, great." And then they continued the interview, and when they were done, he went out and he was told to go and sit down in the lodge. And while he waited, another guy went in, came out, and he asked him, "Yeah, did they ask you your religion?" So yeah, they did. And I said, "Well, did you tell them you're a Christian?" I said, "No." They asked me this: "Are you a Christian?" I said, "Hell no, and I'll never be." And they told me, "I'm going higher. I'm supposed to go through this door. Bye bye." And that was the 33rd degree of Freemasonry. That's the point they weed them out, see if they're worthy, in the Luciferian sense of this world. Okay, and then for most of them, there's even a buffer of awareness about the mystery schools themselves. Truly, the mystery schools are the 0.001%. Get to go to the mystery schools, especially those who are long, I guess you could say, families and dynasties and those. I mean, that's where the mystery schools really are. And I do talk about that in the book if you want to read that. There's some evidence that's come forth about the mystery schools and their culture. And then there's probably even additional buffers beyond that of leadership. And then, of course, there's a physical spirit realm division, and there you have Lucifer and his cohorts. That's the kingdom of the devil. I do this as an inverse pyramid, because it's a lot, well, for one, they like to think of it as this, you know, with us way down here, but truly it's more like this. And we are the ones above, and they're the ones down in the muck. So let's continue here. Let's talk about what they firmly believe here. Lucifer. Now, let's talk about what they believe about Lucifer here. One, he is the great architect of the universe. He is God the Father to them. All good things are of him. He establishes order from chaos. He is the giver of wisdom and light in this world. He is tragically misunderstood by humans of inferior intellect, a.k.a. Christians. Okay? He will be revealed to the human race as their savior to direct them to perfection and godhood via intellect, through intellect. Okay? Satan is a totally different person from Lucifer. They believe he is his agent. He believe he induces chaos and fear in the populace. And he manipulates the carnality and vanity of mankind, and he baits them with the fulfillment of desires. And what is it? Why does he do this? He causes humans to realize that their free agency leads to doom, that they must surrender themselves to be controlled. I'm just too stupid. I just can't top drugs. I stopped drugs. I can't do this. I can't do that. Well, okay. Well, guess what? We got Lucifer here. We'll control you, okay? And so their big statement they live by is the end justifies the means. All their dirty tricks, all their conspiring, all these evil things they're doing, it's not evil because it all helps Lucifer in the end. Yes, they do. Yes, they do. That's a very good point. Thank you for mentioning that. That's partly true. That's partly true. You're absolutely right. That's a very good point. Thank you for mentioning that. There are people who consider themselves Luciferians, and they are dignified, orderly, very structured people. They think Satanists are stupid. They think they're just idiots for the most part. They use them as pawns. Let's do this. Let's take just a 5-minute breather. 5 minutes, okay? 5 minutes, please. Thank you. Okay, everybody, let's. I have a lot more to present. Unfortunately, we don't have the time to go through it all. What I've gone through so far is the meat and potatoes of part one of the book. I'm really just covering. I'm hitting on the key points of part one. I don't have time to go into too much more. I got to try and wrap up. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to jump ahead. I'm just going to jump through a lot of this, and I'm going to end off on the Mormon Masonry tie-ins with Joseph Smith there, because it's very important for us to know definitively what happened. So let's continue here. We talked about what Lucifer and Satan means to them. Let's talk about Jesus Christ. Okay. This is what they believe. Remember, this is what they believe here. Jesus Christ was only a man who initiated into the mysteries. Forget all that stuff about the New Testament. He was an initiate of the mysteries. And then he went rogue. He altered the esoteric teachings and he preached them to the profane. And he performed the esoteric feats of magic before them, which is really, really, you know, against their beliefs. Don't do it before the profane. So this is what they believe about Jesus Christ. They believe he was an imposter. They believe he was an apostate of the ancient mysteries. Now you can probably understand why so many very, very rich and powerful people have this very secret kind of disdain for Jesus Christ. He is an apostate to them. He is a man who vaulted himself as God. Okay? Now, of course, they believe that Christians are too inferior, weak-minded, and willfully blinded to understand that Christ's gospel is a bastardized, corrupted version of the mysteries. That's what they believe. Okay? They believe Jehovah, they also call him Adonai, it's another name. They don't believe they're the same person. All right? They believe Jesus Christ is just this man that did this. Jehovah is another God. They're not Jesus Christ, it's two different people. He is Lucifer's ultimate rival. He is Typhon in the symbology. And he is to the mystery schools what Lucifer, Satan is to believers of Judeo-Christian theology. All right, now, okay. Further chapters in the book. All right, now I'm going to have to skip through a lot of this. I apologize. I wish I had another half hour or so. But this is important to understand. Apostate Christianity, it applies Christian vernacular and exoterically applies these things to Luciferian esoteric principles. Also, I do a whole chapter about the gospel versus reincarnation and karma. Reincarnation is a critical thing in their belief because reincarnation is the only theology that can produce some form of eternal justice without a savior. There's no need for a savior if reincarnation is a reality. There's no need for one, and so it's critical, absolutely critical for their dogma, their doctrine. And yet, if you see in all these societies that embrace reincarnation religions, they use it to justify elitism, justify oppression, justify caste systems, and especially in Hitler's case, justify eugenics. Okay, this is their very firm beliefs. They believe that they have reincarnated thousands of times, and that they're finally at the very tip top of the totem pole. And if they do a great job, they will become gods when they die. That's their firm belief. And so I even quote a quote from Hitler's number two man, one of Hitler's big men. I can't remember. Can't remember his name off the top of my head, but he verbally talked about he believed in reincarnation. And how easy is it for somebody who believes in reincarnation and put in a position like this to say, oh, don't worry about slaughtering all those Jews. You're just helping them in their next step of reincarnation. Don't worry about it. You're just helping them with the next step. They may hate you, they may curse your name as they die, but they will love you forever because they'll be reincarnated and they'll be progressed. Can you understand how these people can do terribly ugly, evil things and sleep good at night? Please understand, this is why and how the conspirators do all these things, even blowing up the Twin Towers and killing thousands of people, and justify it in an eternal perspective. That's why this is so important to understand. Let's continue here. I can't get into this. This is great, but I want to touch on Egyptian sun worship. There's so many symbols. I can't go into it. I don't have time. I'll skip through it here. But the end part is really important to understand. If any of you have heard the or seen the documentary called Zeitgeist, okay? Zeitgeist, the first third of Zeitgeist sits there and bashes Christianity over and over and over again, talking about all these Christian things that have been existed in thousands of years prior to Christianity in other religions, okay? What I do in this chapter is I go through all these symbols, symbolism of the mystery schools, and it demonstrate how closely it ties into the symbology of Christ coming and atoning for sins and everything else. I don't have time to go through that here. But let's go on here. Okay. The symbology and sacred references at the deepest esoteric core of the Luciferian mystery schools have seemingly endless uncanny ties to Judeo-Christian theology. It boils down to only one of two conclusions. One, Lucifer established an imitation priesthood and usurped the original projections, prophecies, symbols, holy astrology or heavenly calendars, and foreshadowings of Jesus Christ, and then twisted them into a corrupt theology back before the world even started, and that utilized all of these things, signifying himself as the great architect of the universe, the master builder, the S-U-N, son of God, etc. Now that's one conclusion. That's the conclusion we know of in the restored gospel. The only other conclusion is this. Number two, Jesus Christ was an imposter savior, and he has duped the profane masses into believing that his life, teachings, doings, death, and supposed resurrection not only fulfilled ancient Israeli prophecy, but miraculously hit upon nearly every sacred tie-in to the hidden God of the arcane mystery schools. This is, as the world gets closer to where it's going today, we have one of two choices to believe. We can choose to believe that Lucifer is the imitator, and the one who's the true adversary of all this, and Jesus Christ is the Son of God, which is conclusion one, or even atheists one day will be forced to believe this, that Jesus Christ was the imposter savior, and that all these things were just an imitation of Lucifer. Okay, now that's what all about. One day, everyone's going to have to make that choice. And you may have to choose death instead of choosing number two. That's why it's so critical to understand these things right now. They will make it sound so logical to choose number two. But we who have testimonies of the restored gospel of Jesus Christ, we must embrace and always remember that number one is the truth. Let's continue here. Okay, this will be quick here. Some historical manifestations of mystery schools. The pre-flood era, they call that Atlantis. Ancient Babylon, which the Jaredites escaped from. Ancient Egypt. I want to say that it's Abraham during the time of Abraham and Joseph. It was just another kingdom. And then after hundreds of years, the mystery schools infiltrated and overtook it and made it to what it was by the time of Moses. And that's something I want to say really quick. I don't want to talk about it here, but I do it in the book. Infiltration is their biggest weapon. They are not very big in number. There's only so many at the top. And so the lower ones will infiltrate everything and get involved and get higher and higher and eventually overtake it. They've been doing it for millennia. It's always how they work from the inside and corrupt it from the inside and out. Same thing happened after Christ left the 12 apostles and they were slowly killed. The initiates, the Greek initiates, put themselves into the church, and from the inside they destroyed it. They kept in as they gradually kept on putting all kinds of Greek stuff inside. And you, if you read Hugh Nibley, he goes into how in details how it happened. So we need to realize that it was the initiates that they were wolves in sheep's clothing, and they destroyed it from the middle. It happens every single time. It happens in every single sect. I'll talk about this more in volume two, but the initiates today, they take over religion, they take over especially politics. It's pretty obvious what we see in politics today. That's the obvious stuff. But there's all kinds of testimony from people who have escaped from satanic ritual abuse childhoods, who testify that, like, probably, they don't know, they don't give a number, but they said just in our area, half of the Baptist congregations were all being led by Luciferians. Okay? It's everywhere. And they weasel their way in, they infiltrate, and they overtake. All right, let's continue on. Ancient Greece, I talked about that in length. Ancient Rome, pantheon of gods only change in name. They stay the same pantheon. They just change names according to each society. So same pantheon in Egypt, change their names to the Greek gods. Rome changed the names to Roman names. And then what do you have? The great and abominable church of the devil. You know all about the Emperor Constantine and, you know, the formation of the Holy Roman Catholic Church. So what happened? Why does the Lord consider it the great and abominable church? Because the pantheon of gods, instead of being Zeus and all that stuff, it's now Jesus, Mary, Joseph, the 12 apostles. Our holy figures are now the new pantheon of gods for the arcane mystery schools. So let's continue here. And it's all symbolized with Christian vernacular. It's very sick and extremely blasphemous. All right. But, and okay, I don't want to say something to, you know, most, I mean, 99.9% of all Catholics don't know any of this, right? It's the Vatican, and I don't go into it too much, but the Jesuits are very deeply involved and stuff like that. So that I don't get into that, but I just want you to know. Now, on the American continent, what do we have in the Book of Mormon? We have Korihor. We have Nehor. We have the Zoramites who built that big thing, and they got up there and ram-yumped and said the same prayers over and over. That was the exoteric manifestation of the mystery school behind it all. The Nephites and Lamanites had all this trouble with all these people trying to corrupt the doctrine. It was all from the mystery school initiates in North America. Okay, and these are some manifestations. Of course, the Gadarene robbers were a big manifestation. But even priests of Noah. The priests of Noah were infiltrators. And you saw we see how bad they were. They escaped, they lived, and they did so much bad stuff for so long. Okay. In the Middle East, I don't have time for this, but in the order of the assassin, I can't even say that. Assassin, which is where the origin of the word assassin comes from. In their language, in Persian, assassin means guardian of the secrets. Doesn't mean a killer. We call assassin a killer, a silent, deadly killer. And I talk about that in the presentation, but I don't have time for that. Okay, so, and that's in the book. The Templars, I hate to say it, but good old King Arthur and all those wonderful things, they were very Luciferian, unfortunately. I love the old knights of the old stories and stuff like that. But the Templars, they initiated into the assassin during the Crusades. And then they brought these things to Europe, and they actually became rivals of the Roman Catholics. There are many secret combinations. They don't all love each other, just like not all mafiosos love each other. They have a territorial. They will secretly fight each other. They may secretly assassinate each other. Okay? It's the same world, the same kind of world. And so the Templars were rivals with the Roman Catholic Church. They embraced each other for a number of centuries. And the next thing you know, Templars started getting slaughtered left and right, and they said, we better go underground. They went underground, and eventually they rose up as the Rosa Cross, or the Rosicrucians, and the Freemasons. Okay? So the Freemasonry and Rosa Cross, they descend from the Templars. All right, let's continue on here. I would love to do this, but we don't have time. Read this chapter. It's the last chapter of part two. It talks about a man named Hassan. It talks about what he did in order to really... Okay, I got to read this quote. Okay. In the big lie, there is always a certain force of credibility because the broad masses of a nation are always more easily corrupted in the deeper strata or layers of their emotional nature than consciously or voluntarily. And thus, in the primitive simplicity of their minds, they more readily fall victims to the big lie than the small lie, since they themselves often tell small lies in little matters, but would be ashamed to resort to large-scale falsehoods. What does that mean? Normal people people assume everybody would likewise feel deep shame in telling a massive lie. Okay? It would never come into their heads to fabricate colossal untruths, and they would not believe that others could have the impudence to distort the truth so infamously. Even though the facts which prove this to be so may be brought clearly to their minds, they will still doubt and waver and will continue to think that there may be some other explanation. 9/11, please. 9/11. Okay. For JFK, yes. For the grossly imputed lie always leaves traces behind it. Even after it has been nailed down, a fact which is known to all expert liars in this world and to all who conspire together in the art of lying. Who said this? Thank you. Hitler, Mein Kampf, Volume 1, Chapter 10. I think this is probably the only time he told the truth. And it drives me crazy when I see people talking, modern historians talking about, oh, Hitler was a Christian, Hitler was a Christian, Hitler was a Christian. And but the thing is, it's like, he was whatever he had to be to get elected. He was whatever he had to be to get elected. He was a mystery school initiate. He tried to push the New World Agenda too fast, too soon. And that's why he fell. All right. That's about all the time I have for that, unfortunately. But this is an amazing thing. You got to read about this guy, Hassan. He created a false paradise. He would drug some of his followers and put them in this false paradise where all these like wine, milk, and honey would flow in every direction. Real wine, real milk, and real... Okay. He created an artificial paradise. All right. And then Marco Polo actually was invited to see this paradise in 1271. Marco Polo said he formed a luxurious garden. He made small conduits and palatial buildings with wine, milk, and honey, pure water flowing in every direction. He inhabited these places with elegant and beautiful damsels, accomplished in the arts of singing, musical instruments, dancing, and flirtation. Okay? And he claimed, Hassan claimed to be equal with Muhammad. And he said he had the power of admitting to paradise such as he would choose to favor. So he would drug a few of his followers, put them in paradise. For 4 or 5 days, they experienced every exotic pleasure they could ever wish for. They got redrugged, taken back to the king, to Hassan. And they said, where have you been? You've been missing. Where were you? We were in paradise through the favor of your highness. Oh! And they would sit there and give this incredible circumstantial account of the scenes which they had been witnesses to. Okay, and he said, we have the assurance of our prophet that he who defends his Lord shall inherit paradise if you prove to be devoted to the obedience of my orders, that happy lot awaits you. This is partly the origin of the whole like 72 virgins being given to those suicidal bombers. Okay, still happens today. This is over 1,000 years ago. And this deception has persisted for over 1,000 years, and they still preach it, and they still deliver it. And then these are the secret societies and the mystery schools of Islam. Okay, so and then I go on and you got to read the whole chapter. All right, he also he has this fake head. Well, it's not a fake head. Someone's put in the floor, and they put a plate around his head, they put fake blood, and he's pretending he's the dead head. And then he says, arise, O head, tell them what you have seen. And then the head opens his eyes and says, oh, I'm in paradise. Oh, it's so beautiful. All these maidens here. Oh, all these people are like, whoa. And then he pretends to die again and says, you've witnessed this. Later, he would cut that guy's head off, put it on a pike, and everyone would walk by like, we saw this head speak. It told us about paradise. Anyway. That's it. This is what was accomplished over 1,000 years ago, and this deception still continues today. It still drives them today. Okay, so that's what I mean. Elaborate deception goes a long, long way. And then I also talk about he had 9 degrees of initiation in an elaborate university system for his followers. Okay, I don't have time for that. You can read about it. Okay, and then. Anyway, this is important. The extent to which Hassan utilized deception and psychological conditioning in his university systems is not only astounding, but it's deeply sobering. What he was able to accomplish nearly 1,000 years ago with now archaic science, technology, and resources, The ramifications and implications of what has been achievable to the modern mystery schools ought to be deeply disconcerting and worth the time and effort of every firm believer in Christ to personally ponder. Perhaps you might think to yourself, I can see those violent, fanatic Muslims being suckered like that, but not me, not Christians, not Mormons, not Americans, no way. The brethren are going to come up in general conference and tell us it all. And now, nothing against the brethren, but it's not their responsibility to do so. We cannot put our personal responsibility on their shoulders. They are like you and me. They just have a calling with greater weight and leadership in the church. And that's all they are accountable for. We are personally responsible for our own salvation and for what we know. Okay? So, and then don't allow yourself to retreat into a false sense of security that these deceptions and psychological conditioning has only been applied to Islam. It's very much in full force today. Now, okay. these are the parts of the part three, Freemasonry, exoteric shells, hide occult cores, occult origins of fraternal orders, a glimpse into mystery school culture. A book was found about 40 years ago, and now it is available on Google Books, and I downloaded it before they take it out. And you can download it from my website. It reports about the 1916 convocation of the Rosicrucian Order. It's only supposed to be in the hands of initiates. Somehow, one copy got out into a used bookstore, and someone found it in the 60s and tried to expose it. Another one somehow ended up in the New York library and was scanned by Google Books. I have a PDF of it. You can download it from the website, twochurchesonly.com. This is profound. 1916, what they talk about. All right. It's it. Oh, my website name? Oh, the book. The book actually has no title on it. It just has a bunch of symbols on the cover. And then inside it's called A Report of the 1916 Convocation of the Rosicrucian Order. The money they spent, they spent years preparing for this convocation, and they did their best to try to reenact the initiation rites of ancient Egypt. Anyway, okay, so that's that. That's a glimpse into the mystery school culture. The most influential organization in the world, a lot of those you'll be familiar with, such as Bohemian, like I talk about, you know, like the CFR, the Fed, and all these things, okay. Now, let me try and hammer this really quick because we've got to hurry here. All citations from Freemasonry are in the book here, okay. This is from Masonic authority. The first duty of the reader of the synopsis is to obey the edicts of this Grand Lodge. Right or wrong, his very existence as a Mason hangs upon obedience to the power immediately above him. Failure in this must infallibly bring down expulsion, which as a Masonic death ends all. The one unpardonable crime in a Mason is contumacy or obedience. Sorry, I'm human. Disobedience. Thank you. Obedience. Disobedience. Yes, disobedience. Okay, let's continue here. This surrender of free will to Masonic authority is absolute and perpetual. You initiate, this is what you agree to. Yeah. The government of the Grand Lodge is therefore completely despotic. While a Grand Lodge exists, its edicts must be respected and obeyed without examination by its subordinated lodges. And the system of Masonic law has little of the Republican or Democratic spirit about it. We know no government save our own. We have nothing to do with forms of government, forms of religion, or forms of social life. We are a nation of men only bound to each other by Masonic ties as citizens of the world. You hear that a lot today. I'm a citizen of the world. And that world, the world of Masonry, brethren to each other, all the world over, foreigners to the world besides, meaning we are beholden to no other law save our law. We are above all other laws. All other laws. Okay. How many presidents were Masons? George Washington, my goodness. And I think George Washington was a very good man. It talks about how good he was in the Doctrine and Covenants. I believe that. And I believe that that the Masons are getting a whole lot of tread out of talking about how he was a Mason. All right. So all these presidents were Masons. Franklin D. Roosevelt, both Roosevelts were. Harry Truman was a very proud Mason, very proud Mason. Gerald Ford, very deep Mason. Bill Clinton, yes, a Mason. Okay. And Barack Obama. And now I'll show you the evidence. There's not much evidence as he was, but I'll show you the evidence right here. Okay. No fewer than 6 prime ministers of Canada, 10 prime ministers of Australia were Freemasons, and these are only the leaders. These are not even all the lesser positions of. There are so many in Congress that are Freemasons. They're full of Freemasons. All right, now let's talk about Obama being a Mason here. This, it's hard to see, but here you have the presidential seal and you have Obama's hands here. And this was taken in Newsweek magazine campaign 2008, this image. Okay, let's look at this image here. If you can see, he's wearing this ring. Let's take a look at this ring. This is reversed and upside down of the ring. It's hard to see. Let's turn off the lights so you can see this a lot better here. Any more lights? Okay. Here's a close-up of the ring. Let me get that. Okay. Now you kind of see the edges there. You can see it a lot better online. It's on my website. Oh, no, it's not. It's not. I don't think it is. Here's what the ring looks like in good light. The compass and square and the G. If you actually look at it on my computer, you can see the blue and the G. It's just there's not a very good contrast in projectors. Okay, go on and turn on the lights, please. Go ahead and turn the lights on. I think that's pretty good evidence he's a Freemason. That's pretty good evidence right there. He's wearing a Masonic ring. He's a Freemason.
He does.
Yes, that's right. Okay, now, let's hit this quickly here. All right. Most of this is coming from E. Cecil McGavin's 1947 book, Mormonism and Masonry. The Mormon Brethren Nauvoo were aware of the fraternal spirit of this organization. They would be deeply interested in it as a means of making friends with prominent people, avoiding persecution. Okay. To Joseph Smith, every man's hand was against him, and he knew that many of the prominent officials of the state of Illinois were Masons, and so they wanted to befriend them in order to escape persecution. Okay, many of the Mormon brethren had already been in Masonry before they joined the church. Some of them were Hiram Smith, Newell K. Whitney, Heber C. Kimball, and remember this name, John C. Bennett. Those of you who know church history very well, you know how bad a guy John C. Bennett is. Let's talk about him here. Okay? These men prevailed upon Joseph Smith to seek a dispensation for the benefit of the other brethren at Nauvoo. They considered the Masonic fraternity a necessary means to avoid further persecution. Ebenezer Robinson in 1890 said this: heretofore, the church had strenuously opposed secret societies such as Freemasons, Knights of Pythias, and all that class of secret societies. But after John C. Bennett came to the church, a great change of sentiment seemed to take place. A Masonic lodge was organized with Hiram, one of the first presidents of the church, as master. All right, here's John C. Bennett. Let's take a look at this guy. He was a powerful and influential figure in public, in the Nauvoo public and in the church. He was the mayor of Nauvoo. He was caught many times in extramarital sexual relationships, and there were even rumors of homosexuality surrounding him. He was chastised many times. It was brought him in, like, what are you doing? Oh, I'm sorry, I repent. Oh. 2 weeks later, he'd be caught again. And finally, he was publicly exposed. He was excommunicated and was removed from being mayor of Nauvoo. He became one of the most vicious excommunicated Mormons, and he greatly fueled the flame of public misconception and animosity, and he vowed to drink the blood of Joseph Smith. Okay. Now, this is interesting. We go on here. Mormons, and so John C. Bennett was the one that got the Mormons really started into Masonry. All right. The Mormons were careless in some respects, failing to realize the sanctity of the ancient landmarks, feeling free to make small innovations without consulting the Grand Lodge of Illinois. And they made a few departures from the ancient landmarks and introduced some changes in the procedure, which brought upon them the full weight of Masonic displeasure. Did they try to cleanse the rites? Did they try to make it merely a fraternity of men instead of a gateway to the mystery schools? Okay. All right. Benjamin F. Johnson, in his diary, he's recorded that Joseph Smith told me that Freemasonry was the apostate endowment, as sectarian religion was the apostate religion. Where's it going to go? Heber C. Kimball had been a Mason for years. Related that after Joseph Smith became a Mason, he explained to his brethren that Masonry had been taken from the priesthood. He said it was an imitation priesthood. Okay. At Carthage, Joseph stood at the open window, and he said, O Lord my God. He was not praying, because Joseph did not pray in this manner. He started to repeat the distress signal of the Masons, and expecting to gain the protection of its members, that the members are pledged to give a brother in distress. So let's take a look at that cry. The cry is, O Lord my God, is there no help for the widow's son? If, according to Masonic code, any Mason who hears this, a Mason say this, must come to his aid. If they don't, they get kicked out. Most adult men in Hancock County, Illinois, were Masons, and they were Masons in the mob that attacked the jail. Now, so why didn't they stop their attack? It could have been it was just too late. It could have been that the Masons really, you know, the Masonic lodges said, we need to kill this guy. We don't know. We don't know yet. So let's continue. Masonry died hard in Nauvoo. Its death among the Mormons was definite and final. It was a casualty of the Mormon exodus out of Nauvoo. As the caravan of the exiles crept across the prairies and mountains towards the west, the subject of Masonry was a dead issue. As they reclaimed the Westland, no attempt was ever made to revive an interest in the subject, nor did any of its ritual ever get into the temple endowment. Everything that anti-Masons say that's in the Mormon temple stuff, it's superficial. It's all superficial likeness. It's theirs is an imitation. Now, 1878, the Grand Master of Utah said this, "We say to the priests of the Latter-day Church, you cannot enter our lodge rooms. You surrender all to an unholy priesthood. You have heretofore sacrificed the sacred obligations of our beloved order, and we believe you would do the same again. Stand aside. We want none of you. Such a wound as you gave Masonry in Nauvoo is not easily healed, and no Latter-day Saint is or can be become a member of our order in this jurisdiction." Probably at some point in the 40s, they let their guard down on this, but anyway. Ivins, this is quick. He was the first counselor of Heber J. Grant. He wrote a book in 1934 called The Relationship Between Mormonism and Freemasonry. Church advises members to refrain from identifying themselves with any secret oath-bound society. It is difficult to serve two masters and do justice to both. Now, I'm going to end on this here. Manly P. Hall gave a lecture in 1929 that would send chills down the spines of every regular Mason you might know. 99.9% of all Masons are just good people. They don't know what's at the depths. Okay? Now, but Manly P. Hall gave this, and it was really supposed to be heard only to the very, very, very high initiates of Freemasonry. But I was able to obtain some copies of this online now. It was actually a very secret lecture. This is what he says. This is the very beginning of the lecture. Freemasonry is a fraternity within a fraternity, an outer organization concealing an inner brotherhood of the elect. Two separate and yet interdependent orders, the one visible and the other invisible. The visible society is a splendid camaraderie of free and accepted men enjoined to devote themselves to ethical, educational, fraternal, patriotic, and humanitarian concerns. The invisible society is a secret, most august fraternity whose members are dedicated to the service of mysterious arcanum, secret of secrets. Okay. In each generation, only a few are accepted into the inner sanctuary of the work. Their power is not to be measured by the achievements of ordinary men. The outer history of the Masonic order is one of noble endeavor, altruism, and splendid enterprise. The inner history, one of silent conquest. Masonry, writes Albert Pike, has always had a religious creed. You ask any Freemason, oh, it's a religion, right? No! It's always been religion at heart. It is possible to trace Masonry back a few centuries with comparative ease, back to the 19th. They always say their history goes back to the Grand Lodge of London in the 1700s. But then the thread suddenly vanishes from sight in a maze of secret societies and political enterprises. And it goes back to the Templars. All right, last quote here. Alice Bailey was an influential occult writer and practitioner, 1957. She wrote this, "The three main channels through which the preparation for the New Age is going on might be regarded as the church, meaning all religious institutions which embrace the New Age-based doctrines, Masonic fraternity, and the educational field, the three main channels. In all these three movements, disciples of the great ones, meaning the Mystery School Adepts, are to be found and they are steadily gathering momentum and will before long enter upon their designated task. The Masonic movement is the custodian of the law. It is the home of the mysteries and the seat of initiation. It is a far more occult organization that can be realized, and it is intended to be the training school for the coming advanced occultists. In its ceremonials lie hid the wielding of the forces connected with the growth and life of the kingdoms of nature and the unfoldment of the divine aspects of man." It's very flowery language to say that is the imitation, miracles, and Luciferian doctrines. All right, then this is part four. This is some of the stuff. I highly encourage you to read these things. I highly encourage you to read this chapter, Silent Weapons for Quiet Wars. It'll all make a lot more sense after today. And then elites had foreknowledge of 9/11, mainstream media complicity and conspiracy. And then some other things. Down the rabbit hole we go. I don't have time to tell you about my friend's personal experience. You can read about it in the book. It's very, very jaw-dropping. What is it? Okay. So I'll give you a brief rendition here. Okay, my friend, my coworker, I worked for him for a little over a year. A man, he was in his late 60s when I worked with him. He'd been working with, I was working with a company that does very, very large machines. Like that, I won't get into the details, but he had been working with large machine equipment for 40 plus years. And in the 1960s, he was, early 60s, like 1962, I think he was working for Xerox or whatever company at the time was making very, very, very large photocopiers. Photocopying technology was in its infancy. And so photocopiers, you couldn't find them in offices. They were massive machines, required a lot of ventilation. They were for really big projects. So he was in charge of like half the state of Texas. And he had to, like, they would call him and then give him assignments. And he'd have to spend the day driving hours throughout Texas to fix these massive machines. There's only a handful of them. So anyway, he gets a call to go to Waco, Texas. And he's like, gosh, that's kind of a small place. Is there any way that even has one of our machines? And he had to go to the Masonic Lodge. The Masonic Lodge. So he pulls up to the Masonic Lodge. He's like, this is a one-story building. You know, I don't even see any rooms from the outside that could possibly, you know, house and ventilate this thing. So he goes inside, and he didn't see anybody. And he's wandering around. He kind of opens one door, and he sees this massive hall. It's a temple. It's a very large Masonic temple. It can seat about 3,000 people. That's the largest. That's by far the largest room of this Masonic building in Waco, Texas. And everything else was kind of smaller rooms. And he finally came across this woman in an administration area. And it's the only one in the building. And she's busy doing work. And he ends up saying, "Hey, I'm here to fix the copier." And she's just, "Follow me." And she's really curt and she's really mad to be interrupted. So she says, "Come with me." And she leads him down the hall to this small area, opens this door, what looks like a closet, and there's an elevator there. And he's like, "Okay." And he gets in. "This is a one-story building. What's going on?" They go down, down, down. And his face, he was like, "I felt like I was going into the Twilight Zone." He was a young man, like in his 20s. He was scared to death, but he was just like trying to act professional. And she's just going along being curt, like, "Oh, I'm being bothered with all this." They get down, open the doors, and he says, "Christian, I can't even describe it. Long tunnels. Ornate doesn't even begin to... talk doesn't even begin to describe what I saw. The walls were marble, sheeted with just sheets of marble. Floor, the carpeting on the floor was the most plush carpeting I've ever felt. And he says the ceilings were vaulted, but there wasn't marble on them. And chandeliers hanging down. And then she just walked him. And he said, "I must have walked a quarter of a mile through tunnel after tunnel after tunnel, and actually these tunnels went on and on and on. I mean, on and on and this way, on and on that way. And everywhere I'm passing by, I'm seeing these big meeting rooms. I'm seeing small meeting rooms. I saw this small printing press." And in the whole time, he's just like, "Where am I? My goodness." Finally, she leads him to this room. "Here you go. Fix it." And he goes inside, and it's a very big ventilated area, just perfect for one of these machines. Spends a couple hours fixing it. And when he's done, you know, he doesn't know where to go. He doesn't know what to do. Like, "Hello?" And there's not a single living soul anywhere else. The only woman he ever saw, the only person he ever saw was this woman. "Hello?" Echo, 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 echo. And so he starts going down one hall he thinks is going to lead him back. And as he's going along, he says it became more and more ornate, that the vaulted ceilings now were layered in marble. And that he started having these portraits. He saw these painted portraits. And at first, the portraits were kind of more modern men. And as you walked the hall longer and farther, the portraits became really, he says, really old men from like thousands of years ago. like it's like togas with Masonic symbols on them. And he's describing, he just got older and older and older. And finally he came to this set of massive double doors made out of some very hard wood. He didn't know which wood it was, very hard wood, ornately carved. And he opened the door and he thought it'd be quite a handle, but it just expertly balanced, expertly machined, just opened gently. And he's looking at it, how in the world did they get these doors down? It was just blowing his mind. He walked in, he says, it was the biggest, he says, you see like Super Bowl domes today, you see these giant things today. That's what I saw underground, however far I was underground, I don't even know. But it was the biggest indoor auditorium you can imagine. He said it could seat at least 10 times the number that he saw on the ground floor. And I've looked online to the Grand Lodge of Waco, Texas, and they say, you know, they could seat about 3,000. So I imagine that what he saw was about 10 times bigger than that. And it was a giant thing. He said the moment he stepped in and saw all this, and it was dimly lighted. Everything was kind of dimly lighted. He said immediately he felt something hit him. He says it wasn't a voice, but it just sounded like, you should not be here. Get out. That kind of feel. He became terrified. He quickly closed the door and just scampered his way out. Finally, he said he must have wandered another half hour, but he finally kind of caught a glimpse of some things he recognized. Found the woman and got her back upstairs. He says, I was so glad. I was kissing the ground. I was so glad to be back on the ground again. The reason he told me this is that, you know, we had about 4 hours to kill. We had just had a lot of time to just sit and shoot the breeze. We were waiting for this thing to happen. It took us four hours. And we were just talking. And we started talking about the Mayan calendar. He was really interested in the Mayan calendar thing. This was back in 2007. He was interested in the Mayan calendar. He was interested in aliens. We were just talking about all these things. And then all of a sudden he just opened up and told me the story. And he's like, I've never told anybody else. I've never told this to anybody. And he says, and I said, well, I understand why. No one would believe you. He's like, I wouldn't believe it. If someone told me this, I wouldn't believe it. I'd laugh it off. But what he said was the most astonishing above all was that he was walking down these deep halls underground, he was wondering how on earth do they ventilate. He's like, it's climate controlled. It's perfectly ventilated. And he said, the technology for this doesn't exist. How is this even possible? That's what we're dealing with, brothers and sisters. We're dealing with people who have very advanced technology, and they keep the best of it for themselves. We, the sheeple, we, the profane, get the scraps. We get the scraps. All right. So...
On that note?
Yes, this is it. Here, okay. One more time. It is natural to men to indulge in the illusions of hope. We are apt to shut our eyes against the painful truth. For my part, whatever anguish of spirit it may cost, I am willing to know the whole truth, to know the worst, and to provide for it. Please ask yourself, how much are you like Patrick Henry? What holds you back from embracing this motto? And how can you better honor God's commandment to awake to our awful situation? Thank you for your time. So, thank you. Okay.
Okay. Questions, come up and talk to you. You could stay here.
Okay. 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 That works.